Our God and Father, we ask for your presence with us this very morning. We ask that you would be with us, that you would illumine our minds, that you would open our eyes, that you would unstop our ears, that you would soften our hearts, that you would send your word to do its work on us, that we might more and more reflect something of you to each other and the world around. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Designer labels. That's what this sermon is about. It's about designer labels. So later, when you tell somebody that you went to a church service voluntarily and they get over the shock and then ask you what it was about, you can tell them it was about designer labels. Now, you may be surprised to find out that designer labels actually have a richer history than you might think. I was surprised, at least. I would have thought that designer labels would have gone back maybe a generation or two. But actually, they go all the way back to the 1850s, where there was a man who would stitch a label with his name on it to every dress that he would make. And it became the height of fashion to have a dress with one of these labels on it. In fact, it wasn't too much later than that, only about 10 years or so, that you have two men, brothers, here in the States that start their own clothing line. They get as much surplus duck canvas as they can following the Civil War and begin to make clothes out of it for workers. And then they apply for a trademark and it's rejected. They applied for the trademark duck. But then they applied for the trademark duckhead and it was given to them. By the time I was in middle school, duck heads had gotten to the height of their popularity. And some of you might remember the designer label that went with duck heads. There were this square label that was bright yellow and had this mallard head on it. It was unmissable. Doesn't matter if you were on the other side of a gym, someone could tell that you had duck heads on. And so I had a friend, and he had one of these treasured pairs of duck heads. They weren't all that expensive, but sometimes hard to get. And he had done something. And for the life of me, I've been thinking this week about what did he do to that pair of shorts? And I cannot remember what it was. I don't know if he spilled something on them and stained them or he got a hole in them. But in a way that only adolescents are prone to, this was a major crisis. That he did not have his favorite pair of duck head shorts that he could wear. And so he told his mother, and his mother, being a saintly woman, ran out to a department store to get him a new pair of shorts. Now, I don't know if she missed the essence of the crisis or not, or if they were out of his size, or they were just sold out in general. But what she came back with were a pair of shorts that kind of sort of looked like duck heads, but were not duck heads. And they did not have that bright yellow label affixed to the back of them. And this made the crisis even worse. My friend fell out saying, oh no, I'm going to have to wear these shorts and they're not going to have this duckhead label. And people will see that I'm wearing these shorts that aren't duckheads. There's something inauthentic, not genuine about them. And so his mom, again, being a saint of a woman, took time, gently ripped the label out of the former pair of shorts and hand sewed the label back on these other non-duckhead shorts, all so that my friend would not be the outcast of middle school. Well, there's something similar that's going on here with Paul. Paul is exhorting us to put on something, and that something that we put on should be able to be seen across the room, and it should immediately appoint beyond ourselves to a designer, the grand designer, Jesus Christ. Well, let's take a moment and read God's word together, and then you'll see what I mean. We're reading Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. You can find it in your bulletin or in the Pew Bible, page 984, I believe, starting in verse 12. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, the Father, through him. Thanks be to God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You see it there, right? The very first thing that Paul exhorts you to, he says, put on. You are to put something on. He told you earlier, though you didn't see it because we didn't read it, to put something to death, to put it off. Actually, both of these things come out of the beginning of the chapter. If you have a copy of God's Word in front of you, peek back to verses 1 and 2, and you'll see what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. And again in verse 2, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Well, this sounds all fine and good, but Paul, what do you mean here? It's kind of ethereal. Put your things on the mind of Christ, but don't put your mind on the things of the earth. And so he spends the next two paragraphs trying to define that for you. And verses 5 through 11, he tells you those things which you are to put off. And then in verses 12 through 17, as we have read, the things that you are to put on. An older generation would have called this mortification, things that we are put to death, and vivification, things that we are to see enlivened in us. And so Paul enjoins us to put on. So I want to ask three questions and try and answer them for you briefly about this putting on. How is it that we are to put this on? Do we just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps? Do we just screw our energy together and get it done? What exactly are we to put on? And where do we put it on? So that's your three points for today. How, what, and where. So first, how. Notice Paul can't even get very far in his exhortation without then reminding you of who you are. It's almost as if Paul had a sense that someone may preach or exposit texts like this because that's what they did with the Old Testament texts. And he wants to remind you who you are and how you have the ability to do what he's about to ask you to do. Sometimes you'll hear preachers talk about something called the indicative and the imperative with Paul. That is, what is true and what to do. So first, Paul wants to remind you what is true, and he tells you what is true by the use of these three words: chosen, holy, and beloved. So let's look at all three of those. First off, you are ones who are chosen. Now, if ever there was a Calvinist Thanksgiving text, it is this one. I mean, right there, right off the bat, it uses the word chosen, and behind the word chosen is the word elect. And that is the most maligned of Calvinist doctrines, is the idea of election, at least for those who are outside of our tradition. And yet for Paul, it is not something drab. It's not some sort of chain around you. Oh no, this God, he is in control over everything and he just pulls me against my will. Instead, it's something very different. It's something comforting. It's something that forms a sort of solid basis upon which you are then able to put on love, where you're able to put on these characteristics of humility, compassion, love, where you're able to admonish one another and sing praises together. All of that which flows out of being elect, being chosen. Before the foundation of the world, God decreed in his loving state that he would make you his. Not just a servant, but an heir. A co-heir with Christ. that you would be an inheritor with Jesus himself. And he did that not because of some choice that you would make and not because of something you bring to the table, but because of how loving and compassionate and gracious he is. Do you see now how understanding that about God then has to lead to us acting in a similar manner? And it's rooted in all of eternity. Election is not just a Presbyterian doctrine. It's not just my doctrine. It's not just Dr. Thomas's or Dr. Ferguson or Dr. Ross or even John Calvin's doctrine. I just realized I put myself in line with Derek and Sinclair and Mark Ross and Calvin. Let's keep that between us. It's not just my doctrine. It's Scripture's doctrine. It's so special to Scripture, it is one of the first things that's listed. And how it is that you're able to put on Christ in this way. So you are chosen. You're not only chosen, but you are holy. Now, there are two aspects of being holy. And we have to kind of choose which one we're going with here. But there are two aspects. One is holy in the sense of set apart. One can be set apart and therefore holy. This is the sense in which it's used in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7:6 says this. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. So there you hear you are a holy people in the sense that you have been set apart by God to be his treasured possession. Or holiness can be something of reflecting back some of his moral perfection back to him. This is how it would be used, say, in Leviticus 11:44, where he says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." So there's two aspects, and I think Paul is making a nod at both of them, but I think he's probably emphasizing the first. That is that you are ones who are set apart. Notice the continuity then with election. Election was something that was done in eternity past. That is the individual selection of you, the setting you then apart to be his people, to be a part of that covenant community, also done in eternity past. He is building a platform for you, an eternal platform that you cannot rock or get off of, that then launches you and gives you the ability to do these things like be humble, like be meek or gentle. So you are chosen. You are holy, set aside, and you are beloved. Now, when you and I think about things in terms like beloved, the thing that comes up for us is the idea of emotionally beloved. The sort of warm affect in our hearts. And that is true. But that's not all of what it means to be beloved. Certainly God loves you. And he looks upon you with the love that he has for his own son, Jesus Christ. His heart is warm when he looks down upon you. One commentator says that love is the combination of affection, allegiance, and action. And I think there's something to that. And I think we see that in God's loving of us. That he does have very positive affection for us. That when we talk about being the beloved of God, we can think of God not in these angry terms, but in terms that's very positively disposed to you and I. But then in terms of his allegiance, that he has been allied to us. He has been our God, and he has chosen us to be his people from all of eternity. Again, notice that eternal element to this. And then his action. What was the action that God did to show you that he loves you? Well, that is John 3:16, is it not? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. Now we say so, and of course people tend to think that by so we mean God loved the world this much. It's a quantity of how much love, but that's not what it means. It means God loved the world in this manner. This is the action that God would perform that He loved you. He would be willing to take on your sin. He would be willing to sacrifice Himself. The Father is willing to sacrifice the Son so that you might be ransomed and become His. In other words, that you might become His beloved, He sacrificed His begotten. Let me say that again. So that you would become His beloved, He was willing to sacrifice His begotten. That is the ultimate expression of love and why you are then called the beloved. Notice again that eternal aspect. So from this eternal platform, that is the how, not by you and I pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, but by what God has done for us and to us from all eternity past. That is how you and I then are able to do what Paul will ask us to do later in this verse. So that's the how. Now the what. It's important when we look at verses like this, these kind of ethical lists, that we not get pulled too far down into the weeds. We have a friend, Melanie and I have a friend, who is an interior designer. She went to interior design school. And she will tell you that there were times when she was in interior design school and she was going through class that she would get in trouble because she was trying to do a rendering rather than doing a rough sketch. A rough sketch is being able to go into a room and in 5 or 10 minutes just sketch something out so that you can show someone and have them get a sense of what it is that you would do with the room versus a render, which takes a long time and is detailed. What we see here in Paul is more rough sketch than render. For example, notice that only 3 of these 5 kind of characteristics that we're about to read are listed in the fruits of the Spirit. Does that mean that Paul somehow changed his mind about what it meant to be a good Christian? No. He's just trying to impress upon you what it looks like to be a good Christian in the world and with each other. That doesn't mean any one of these is optional. They're all necessary, but it is not exhaustive. It means being a good Christian is at least this, but it is not just only this. So, taking our cue from Paul, let's get the rough sketch of what's going on here. You've got 5 characteristics that then lead to 2 benefits interpersonally. And then you've got this one kind of overarching supreme characteristic that leads to 3 benefits interpersonally or intrapersonally. So those 5 characteristics that we see are compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And they yield the benefits of bearing with and forgiving. And then you have this supreme characteristic put on love, and it yields these 3 intrapersonal benefits, that is peace, thankfulness, and the world dwelling richly inside of you. Now, obviously, we can't talk about each one of these things in detail. It would be a 12 sub-point, second point sermon, a total of like 15 points. All of us would miss our Thanksgiving lunch, and it would be the last sermon they would ever ask me to preach in this pulpit. But I do want to take a moment to look at those 5 characteristics just a little bit more in depth. So walk with me through those quickly. The first thing that he lists is compassionate hearts. Now, the word that stands behind hearts there is actually bowels, compassionate bowels. Now, you and I, when we think of bowels, we don't think of anything good, which is why your English translators translate it understandably and rightly, hearts. But in the Greek mind in general, not always, but in general, the mind would have been the seat of the thoughts. The bowels would have been the seat of the really intense emotions, and the heart would have been the thing that brings those two together. And so what Paul is asking you to do is to have these really intense emotions for someone else. You are to be those who are intensely compassionate for people. Now, how opposite is that from our natural state and from the world around us? Where it is, I'm going to be intensely for myself. I want to be satisfied. I want to be entertained. I want to be happy, peaceful, joyous. And if there's anything left over, then I'll give you that. And Paul is flipping that on its side and says, no, you intensely give those emotions for one another. Now, it's interesting. And B.B. Warfield, his work on the emotional life of Jesus, the very first emotion that he lists, the one that he says is kind of the most descriptive of our Lord and Savior. You know what it is? Compassion. It's compassion. That's who Jesus is compassionate. All the times that he looks upon someone suffering and he is moved and he does something about it. So one, compassion, intense emotion for other. The second thing he says is kindness. Kindness is compassion in action. It's one thing to feel bad for somebody if they don't have something to eat, a roof over their head, a jacket to wear when it's cold. But if we don't do anything about it, then it doesn't mean very much. So Paul is telling us not only should we feel bad for them, not only should we have compassion for people, but we should have that compassion then lead us to do something about it. Compassion with action, kindness. And then the third thing, humility. Humility is that characteristic which allows us to do something without regard to reward. So we don't do it in order that we might get something out of it. We don't do it so that we might get some award, some recognition. People might think that we're better, a tax break. All of those things are great. Right? None of those things are bad in and of themselves. But that is not the motivation. That is not the grounds for which we have compassion on people. And we act for their benefit. We do it without regard for reward. It reminds you a bit of the Pharisees for Christ, doesn't it? When they would mark themselves up when they would fast. And Christ tells them, you've already gotten your reward. By getting people to see you fasting and to have compassion on you and to give you reward and regard because of what you have done. Instead, my people, the left hand shouldn't even know what the right hand is doing. So be humble. Interestingly, by the way, this word outside of Scripture is often a very negative word. It's looked at very poorly. That you would put somebody else first and that you would do it without any glory or any honor coming unto yourself. Does not make sense. And it still today, for those who are not in Jesus Christ, does not make any sense. If you do not have something eternal, whereas your hope is upon, then why would you do anything now that doesn't immediately give you reward? That doesn't immediately have some sort of glory or honor that it will bestow upon you? In Christ, we know that all of the glory and honor that we ever need is waiting for us someday with Him. We don't need it now. So be compassionate, be kind, be gentle, be humble, and then be meek or gentle. It's translated gentle in the fruits of the Spirit. Now, it can be difficult sometimes to tell what's the difference between humility and gentleness or meekness. And there is some overlap, and the devil would love for you to constantly be kind of embroiled in the fight of what it means for those things to be different, rather than in the endlessly trying to display those things to the world. So, though there is overlap and some large overlap, there is some difference. One commentator says, and I like the way he puts this, he says that with gentleness or meekness, it is the thing that allows us to give help to somebody and they receive it as help, not condemnation. A way for us to give help and they receive it as help, not condemnation. I think that's helpful. And then the last one. So there's compassion, there's kindness, there's humility, there's meekness. And then knowing that all of those will fail, that we are not a perfect people. Patience. Patience. It's the thing that allows us to do all of those things, even in the face of wrongdoing. Even in the face of people not changing and not receiving our help as kind and as gentle and as humble as we mean. Now this word, patient, it is a word used to describe God Himself when He reveals His name in Exodus 34. When he passes over and He reveals who He is long suffering or patient. So notice then that on either side you have one thing that is compassionate, that is descriptive of Christ in His ministry. And on the other side, you have this patience, something that is absolutely described of God in the Old Testament. When you take the step back from these five things and you take the high level overview, what do you see? You see the face of Jesus. That's what you see in these five characteristics. The one who saw our helpless estate, compassion. The one who decided to do something about it, kindness. The one who decided to put others ahead of himself and serve, humility and meekness. The one who continues to have patience with you and I, though we sin every single day. Patience. Looking at this is a portrait of Christ. And we are just to be those who try and be like Him. Now, those five characteristics then allow us to forgive and forbear. But then we are to put on love. Love is the supreme characteristic, and it is the love that then shadows that which you already are as the beloved. Right? We already talked about the fact that that love has those three aspects, that action, affection, and allegiance. This is what you are. You are beloved. Now act like what you are. Put on love. It is that love then that allows us to be those who are in communion and union with each other, to have unity. As we teach one another in Scripture, admonishing one another, in Scripture, how odd is that for us to think that love has admonishment? More and more today, love is only and ever a feeling. And the idea that you would admonish out of love seems foreign. And yet for Paul here, those things go hand in hand. It is a very loving thing to do, to admonish one another in Christ. All of this for the reason that, look at verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why is it that you and I are supposed to do these things? Why are we supposed to put on these characteristics? Is it so that you will be happy? Is it so that we can just maintain the peace? No, it is for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ Himself. It is so that when people look at us, they see Jesus. Oftentimes, when I pray, you'll hear me close a prayer and close that prayer asking that God would get all the glory and all the honor for it. That's not something just made up. That comes from Scripture like here. That whatever we do in word or deed is to be done in the name of Jesus Christ, be bringing Him glory and honor. So that is the what. We looked at the how, we looked at the what, now very briefly, the where. Where is it that you and I are to display these characteristics for one another? I think when we originally think about things like this, what we have a tendency to do is we have a tendency to think about putting these things on for non-believers. As a part of our witness to them. Trying to evangelize people. I need to make sure that I put on patience and humility and kindness and meekness and love, forbearing for people who don't know Jesus. So that in me they may get a glimpse of Jesus and maybe the Holy Spirit will use me as a tool to call them unto Himself. Yes. Yes, absolutely you need to think that way. But that is not the context that Paul is using right here. Again, notice that he uses this one another, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, and that one another assumes those same three principles, the chosen, holy, and beloved idea. So where is it that you and I are supposed to put on these characteristics? We're supposed to do it for each other. We're supposed to do it for fellow believers. We're supposed to do it for the church. Oftentimes, with those who are closest to us, they get the worst of us. It's actually a sign of safety. You know, that it's okay. You love me enough and I know that you're going to put up with me. And so it's okay if you see my frustration, my anger, my boredom. You know, I've got to put on a happy face for all those other guys out there. But what Paul is telling you, not that this should be a face or a front, some sort of mask that you wear, but that all of these things genuinely issuing from who you are in Christ should be the thing that you show one another. That's what you show your family. You show your family these characteristics. And notice what gets mentioned more than anything else. Thanksgiving. It's thanks. The first time that he says it, it's almost as if it's a throwaway line. It's at the end of verse 15. And be thankful. And then it gets mentioned again in verse 16 when it talks about singing with thankfulness in your hearts. And then at the end of 17, after he talks about doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's almost as if thanks is like the bow tie of Christian attire. You know what I mean? I can wear a bow tie. It doesn't matter if it's a drab navy bow tie or if it's bright yellow with smiley faces. Doesn't matter if it's as thin as a straw or as big as Bozo the Clown. Someone is going to notice my bow tie and say something about it. It is an attention grabber. And thanksgiving, of all the things, seems to be an attention grabber. It shows people something of Christ. It shows people something of the love that resides inside us through Jesus. So, what are we to put on? We're to put on these characteristics of Jesus. How are we to put it on? We're to do it because we are ones who are of Jesus. Where is it that we are to put this on? We are to put it on with fellow believers who love Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day. Thank you for the ability to come together, to hear your word, to think about you. We ask that you would be with us, that you would send your Holy Spirit to indwell our hearts, that we would put on your love. From that we would have peace, that we would be those who your word would indwell richly, and that we would be thankful, and that other people might see those things, especially our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and might be ministered to and see something of you. We love you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.